The second reading is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 25. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Over the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at the vision and values of Christ Church Vienna. It's part of a longer series leading up to our anniversary celebration on November the 4th. But part of the focus over the past few weeks has been being a gospel-driven church and a gospel-driven type of people. We're going to be moving on to other topics over the next few weeks, but we've really been just sitting in Galatians trying to look at what it means to be people who are led and driven and fueled by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so over the past few weeks, what have we seen? We've seen that Jesus plus anything else is no longer the gospel, that it's Christ and Christ alone and his death for us. We've understood a couple weeks ago that we are saved by grace because of what Christ has done, not because of our performance at any point. And last week we looked at that we are no longer slaves. We are adopted as sons of God, and all of the promises and assurance and love that we have with God as our Father. So we've really been just talking about what is the gospel. And I think if we were going to finish this out, we would want to know, now what? How should we live? What should life look like in light of the gospel? And many of you who have been in churches all your life have read the passage out of Galatians that we read today. But most of you memorized or read carefully Galatians 5, 22 through 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What ends up happening with most of us when we try and figure out what it means to be gospel-driven people and how we should live as Christians is we go to verses like that and we think, okay, I've got to work really hard to try to be more joyful. Or I'm just not a very patient person, so I'm going to start working on that right now. And we pick a few of these fruits of the Spirit and think, we've got to get these down, right? But I don't think that's why Paul puts them in there. And we'll get to that at the end. I think instead what Paul is doing in this passage, he's actually trying to make sure that the Galatians remain gospel-driven. And he doesn't give them, I don't think, precise directions on how to play that out. Rather, he's giving them pictures, paintings, metaphors, and general directions on what life is meant to look like for those who are gospel-driven. So if you want a long list, you came to the wrong place. Instead, we're going to look at a couple of different pictures of what it is to be gospel-driven. And rather than lists and rules, it's the motivations of our heart that God is after. It's our deepest desires that the Lord wants. He wants the root of us, not just our outward actions. So what does it look like to be gospel-driven? Well, one of the things it looks like, according to our passage in Galatians, is it looks like freedom. Now, we all love stories of liberation and freedom and escape. It's why the Exodus narrative in the Old Testament is one of the greatest ancient narratives of all time that ended up defining Judaism. It was a definition of who they were as people redeemed out of slavery. It's why any of us who've watched a documentary or a movie or read a book about the liberation of Nazi death camps are moved so deeply, because we see these people who have no choice but death given a new opportunity of freedom and life. It's why movies like The Great Escape, telling the story of Allied soldiers trying to escape a prison camp in World War II, is so exhilarating. Even though they don't make it out, sorry if you haven't seen the movie, it's exhilarating because we can all resonate with that idea of being free, of breaking the bonds. And that's because deep down in, each of us is made to be free. Bondage and slavery is not what we are made for. The International Justice Mission, or IJM, is a local organization that works around the globe to free prostitutes and slaves in modern-day world where there is no rule of law. One of the stories out of one of their newsletters tells of a young boy named Kumar. Now, Kumar was 5 years old when his father died, and his mother just abandoned him at that point. His uncle took him in, but his uncle owed debts. And by age 7, Kumar was sold into slavery at a brick kiln. So from 6 in the morning until dark, he worked carrying bricks as a 7-year-old boy. If he was sick, they would beat him and bring him out to work 7 days a week carrying bricks from morning until night. He was filled with hopelessness and despair and complete fear and terror. The field agents at IJM with a team went in and ended up freeing the slaves, getting them out. And Kumar was taken back to his village, given a school to go to, and now enjoys riding a bike, taking care of goats, playing with friends, and learning. He has freedom and joy. Now, can you imagine if Kumar, after a few weeks being free, said to the IJM field workers, hey, could I go back? I actually would like to go back to the brick kiln and be a slave again. Is that okay? I mean, it would be unthinkable, right? That's what Paul is dealing with in Galatians 5. And that's what he's trying to get at in Galatians 5:1 when we read this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul is reminding the Galatians they have been set free by Christ. Why would they want to go back to religion and works and the slavery of trying to appease God when it's all been taken care of by Christ? He goes on in the second half of our passage in verse 13 to say, you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom is an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So again, we always want a list of what to do and not to do. Paul gives us two basic ideas of what it is to be free. You are free in Christ, so don't return to slavery of trying to be good in order to appease God, nor abuse your freedom by self-indulgence and sinful living. Both are like asking to go back to the brick kiln. It's an unthinkable response. Rather, Paul says, stand firm. And by stand firm, he actually means stand firm in the gospel. Walk by the Spirit, he says later on, and remain free. You know, in the Greco-Roman world, which is the setting for Galatians, when a slave was redeemed, his slavery was paid for, and then he was maybe even adopted as a son, the instant that those kind of adoption papers, the legal documents, went through, the entire status and life direction of that former slave changed dramatically. They went from having no rights as a slave to being free because they were now sons of a wealthy landowner. They went from being extremely poor to having status in the community, rights, freedom, and the hope of a future, because one day they would inherit a portion of their adopted father's lands and property. But what if every time their old slave master came down the street, that former slave, who's now become an adopted son, saw the slave master and dropped back into fear and terror, and bowing down to whatever the slave master said? Once the slave has been adopted, that slave master has no power over him. He has no rights on this man. But a freed man can still act like a slave. I've found that if we're talking about what it looks like to live into the gospel, that one of the hardest things to do is to really believe we are free, to face down our old masters or the other masters in our heart and say, you no longer have power over me. When we talk about Satan in Scripture, one of the things that Satan does is that through our thoughts and our conscience, he tries to appeal to our old masters. If you grew up in a system of religion and good works, he's going to appeal to that. If it was a life of sinful self-indulgence, he's going to turn back to that. And if it's the other idols of our heart, the other things that become primary that we turn to for meaning and joy, he's going to point to that. And what he's going to say is, you know, you're not really free. And here's why I know you're not free. Because can you really believe that you're going to find sufficient amount of love and approval in Christ? Don't you know you need to go to people to be approved? Christ can't really give you the sort of feelings you get when people say you're great. Or Satan's going to turn to you and say, you know, you love pleasure. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. Why don't you go seek it on your own again? Or Satan's going to turn into your head and say, I don't think God's going to forgive you this time. I mean, how many times have you done that thing and asked for forgiveness? Isn't it once too much right now, don't you think? And as Satan works in our conscience and our thoughts, he's trying to make us act like slaves when we are free. He has no power over us. But we can choose to believe those lies, or we can live into our freedom. But living into our freedom means not acting like a slave. And in order to do that, we go back to the gospel and understand who we are in Christ, what our identity is in Christ, and then we live that way. So it's sort of like living out your American citizenship, right? I was born an American citizen, and so that means that I have the freedom, the right to vote or to protest or to write a letter to the editor or to start a business or to gather for worship. I have so many freedoms and rights. Now, as I exercise those, I am not exercising those in order to be made an American citizen. Nor am I exercising those to prove to everyone that I'm an American citizen. I exercise those because I can. And it's enjoying my freedoms and rights to the full. So when Paul says, stand firm, remain free, enjoy the gospel-driven life, It's not another imperative to place on your life. It is live out the freedoms that are already yours in Christ. Follow God, enjoy Him, and know what life is meant to be like. A second element of what Paul is getting at, and especially in this stand firm part, is that if we really want to kind of know how to live our lives, rather again than a list, he keeps us going back to who we are in Christ. And that's why he says, you are free, don't go back. Stand firm, therefore. You have the Spirit of God, walk in that way. And so we do need to keep going back to remembering who we are. So I want to go back to what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about being adopted sons of God, right? Now, in order to understand what our life might look like, I think it's helpful to go back to this metaphor because the Bible uses it again and again to talk about our life in Christ. Now, in the ancient world, in that first century Greek world, Roman world, households were usually made up of an old man who was the paterfamilias, the head of household. His grown sons and wives and children and grandchildren were all part of his household. They might not live under the same roof, but they all had their identity and their status in the community tied to the head of household, the paterfamilias. Now, as a son, if you were a Roman son, you knew what your life was meant to be about because you knew your father. Your responsibility in the community was to carry on the business of the family. And as you did so, one of the things you were supposed to do was to spread the characteristics and good name of your father. So it went something like this. If your dad was known for generosity, then when you went out to do business on behalf of the family, you would have to play out particular generosity. You would want to be as generous as you could, and by doing so, you would actually be bringing honor to your father. He's known to be generous, so you are generous, and it spreads the good name of your dad. So, when the New Testament says we are sons of God, we are in the household of our Father, and then it calls us to things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, it's really saying, this is what your Father is like. This is who you are. You're a son of somebody who is loving and graceful and peaceful and joyful. So go do those sorts of things in the community. Now, if you're a son and you don't do those things, you're still a son. You might fail, but you can go back to your father and say, sorry. And yet you can also live out who you are made to be as a son of God the Father. Now, this is also very similar to what Paul says in Colossians. In Colossians 3, 9, and 10, instead of saying kind of live out who you are as a son of God, he uses the language of putting on and putting off. And it's a similar idea, and here's how it goes. He says, put off the old self with its sinful desires and put on the new self of your mind transformed by God. And that language of putting on and putting off is basically because people in that ancient world wore the clothes that would define them by their job or status or identity in the community. So a slave wore slave clothes, a centurion wore Roman army clothes, a rabbi wore rabbi's clothes, and a king wore kingly robes. So when Paul says, take off that stuff, that sinful stuff, he's not saying, here's exactly how you have to live in order to be a Christian. He's saying, you are a Christian. Why would you want to wear those clothes? You are a son of the king. Put on the princely clothes of love and joy and peace and patience. Now, you don't have to wear them, but why wouldn't you want to? And again, Paul is getting at our root motivations. The gospel-driven life is not a checklist to appease our Father. There's no fear of losing our sonship. We simply enjoy our status as his children and live out honoring a father. But in order to maintain this sort of right perspective, we actually do have to keep going back again and again to the gospel. And that's basically what Paul wants to say. If you want to live out your life Christianly, go back to the gospel again and again and understand who you are and whose you are and what you are made for. And that's really hard for us because we are performance-driven people who like to-do lists. We like to have things that we can accomplish and check off. And we'd really like it if the Bible would just tell us exactly what we should do at every point. But again, it doesn't do that because that's not the gospel, that's religion. The gospel is getting at our heart's motivations and wanting us to understand what Christ has done for us, who we are in Christ, and where it's all going. So that's what you need to do. Believe the gospel. Now, perhaps we've pounded that enough, but I don't think so. So let's keep going on this. Paul is primarily concerned that the Galatians are going to lose their freedom by turning back to the slavery of religion and works of the law, by being circumcised and thinking that they have to be good or follow certain religious rules in order to appease God. When he says, no, you just need to trust that what Christ has done is enough. But in verse 13, he says that he's also concerned that they're going to abuse their freedom by living for themselves and for sin. And in that case, they need to believe that what Christ offers them is better than anything they can find on their own. So we read in Galatians 5, 13 and 16, the opposite extreme, not going to religion, but going to sinful selfishness. And he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He goes on to say in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and don't gratify the desires of the flesh. And basically what he's saying is this. If you really want to be slaves to something, be slaves to love. Serve others. Do you really want true indulgence? Do you really want to gratify yourself? Then follow the Spirit, not your sinful hearts. And then he goes on to that list that we love that's full of all sorts of grotesque things. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And some of us might wonder, seriously, Paul? I mean, no sorcery or drunkenness or orgies? This Jesus guy doesn't sound very fun. Where's life to the full without that? And honestly, we do live thinking that there's something that we're missing. There's something on the other side of the fence that will really bring us happiness or satisfaction or joy. Now, when it says works of the flesh, that actually means your sinful root desires. Don't gratify your sinful self that we all have inside of us. The sinful self is living life apart from God. It's doing what you want when what you want is not Christ, and it's seeking salvation and satisfaction on your own. But the question I have for myself and for all of us is, when we go down the road of pleasing ourselves, does it really satisfy? Or do these sorts of things leave us needing more and more and more and end up addicting and enslaving us? Talking about something a little less appealing, C.S. Lewis said that hell is doing what you want apart from God forever. He wrote this: hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself, and you wish you could stop. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Ever since I read that quote, I've wondered if this is true of anything else in our lives. If we are people pleasers, or we're driven by success, or we need the praise of others, or we're the controlling types, and if God is going to give us over to the desires of our heart, what will each of these things look like in us in 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years when there's nothing left to satisfy? You know, taking an example, if we are the kind of people, and some of us in this room are, who are pleasure seekers, but we want to live gospel-driven lives, what we really need to do is to believe that what Christ offers us is far better than food or drink or sex or anything else we turn to for pleasure. That the things that we tend to be after when we go for ice cream or a beer or a boyfriend or girlfriend are things like comfort, love, joy. But what Paul is getting at is that these things are like toy food compared to the real thing. And to think that the gospel is trying to restrict our freedom or steal our joy is like a kid who is indignant that he's being told not to eat the plastic ice cream when his mom is trying to give him real ice cream. Or as Lewis also said, we settle for mud puddles when God is offering us a vacation at the beach. John Piper, preacher and author, in his book Desiring God, coined the phrase Christian hedonism. He said, we are made to live for the glory of God by enjoying God and a life of loving God, loving others, and turning from sin. This is the life of true pleasure, as the term hedonism implies. To be gospel-driven is to seek what truly satisfies. And what truly satisfies is not the desires of the flesh, but enjoying God more and more, walking in who you are in Christ. And how do we do that more and more? Well, Paul says we walk by the Spirit. In verses 16 and 17, he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit is actually this idea of a platoon of soldiers, and there's the one lead soldier who calls out the cadence and the marching orders and kind of sets the tone and the direction of the platoon. And Paul is saying, look, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. God dwells in you. So just keep in step with the Spirit. Go where he's taking you. You don't need 620 rules like the Old Testament had to follow. You have the Spirit. Go the way that he leads you as he's working on your conscience and transforming your thoughts. Because ultimately what the Spirit does when you come to faith in Christ is he changes your desires. In verse 17, he says, the Spirit inside of us still battles with our sinful self. And the sinful self is trying to keep us from doing the things we want to do. What's great is once you come to faith in Christ, you do actually see the Spirit of God beginning to change your desires. The things you long for are now God and pleasing him. Now, there's a constant battle with pleasing ourselves and going our own way. But at its deepest root is a transformed desire. We talk about the gospel being saved by grace, and there's nothing you do and nothing you can do to add to it or take it away. When asked about this, if you're saved by grace alone, can't you just go and do whatever you want? Luther, and I'm paraphrasing, said, well, what do you want? You see, if you've come to faith in Christ, what you want will be in line with the Spirit. Because the Spirit begins to work on our hearts and our conscience and our minds. It begins to transform it. And the more we walk in it, the more we desire it. As sin is addicting and enslaving, the more we walk by the Spirit, the more we enjoy and walk in and grow up in the freedom that we have in Christ. And then we are able to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and the list goes on. A couple of notes here. Lists in the New Testament like this are not meant to be exhaustive. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, and in Ephesians 4, there are lists of the gifts of the Spirit, and the way the Spirit empowers us to do things. But no one of them is meant to be exhaustive. These are the sorts of things the Spirit empowers us to do. When you read in 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding, Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is, that list is not exhaustive. Neither is this list. This is actually meant to point to the sorts of things that typify those who are being led by the Spirit. It's pointing you in the direction of the characteristics of your Father. And that's what much of New Testament ethics is like. It's like a signpost telling you where you are and the direction you need to go. It's not like exact directions. You see, as you're driving down Route 29 towards Charlottesville, somewhere in Culpeper County, there's a sign that pops up that says 56 miles to Charlottesville. Okay, that gives you that you're here and you're going there, so you're heading in the right direction. But we tend to want more exact directions. We want to know, okay, I need to go 56.9 miles, and then at University Drive, I need to take a left, and then I need to go to the third stoplight and take another left onto 14th Street, and then I'm looking for about the 12th house on the right, which is number 316. We want God to give us directions like that. But instead, what he says is, here's where you are in me. Here's where you're going because of me. So walk that way. You're on the moving sidewalk at the airport. So walk that way. And bear fruit in keeping with this way of living. Gospel-driven living really boils down to becoming what you are. If you're an orange tree, you're meant to produce oranges, not Swiss watches. If you are a 7-year-old girl, you are made to grow up to be a woman. All of it is inside of you. You need to grow into it. You need to enjoy it to the full. You need to mature into it. But even at 7, the womanness is already there. If you are in Christ, who you are becoming and what you will be in eternity is already inside of you. The seed and the DNA of your eternal life in Christ is already there. So produce that sort of stuff. Become what you are, what God has made you. Do what you are made to do. I'm not sure how many of you saw that bizarre documentary from 10 years ago that was on PBS about the bald eagles up in the Pacific Northwest that were burrowing underground. It was this most bizarre thing about this one group of bald eagles that instead of living up in the crags and the mountaintops and the treetops, they were making their nests by digging underground. Apparently, they had seen gophers or groundhogs or something doing this sort of thing, and they started doing the same thing. And just one winter of that, and the entire group of them died. Because eagles are not meant to live underground. I mean, how many of you saw that documentary? Okay, good, because it didn't exist. If you said you did, you'd be lying. Eagles don't burrow underground. They are birds. They fly. They live up high, and they don't look down on the groundhogs and say, boy, look what they're doing. I wish I could do that. They are made to soar, and so they do soar. And that's exactly what Paul is saying as he's pointing us to our life in Christ. He's saying, you are made right with God by grace through Christ's death. You are an adopted child of God. You are going to heaven. You are holy and righteous and loved today as you ever will be. So live that way. Become what you are and will one day be. Do what you are made to do. Fly. Let's pray. God, you have made us free by grace in Jesus Christ. All we need to do is trust you. Trust that your death was sufficient. And then we become new. We become children of God, slaves who are yours now. And we are given freedom and life and hope, where before we had entrapment and addiction and hopelessness. May we live into that freedom. May we grow to become the men and women of God that you have made us to be, and that we will one day enjoy forever in eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.